Welcome to this course on Systematic Theology. This series of 7 modules represent the primary teachings of the Holy Scriptures. The combined doctrines of the Bible are like an orchestra made up of many instruments, playing in harmony and handled with discipline, resulting in beautiful music. Studying a particular theological topic involves looking at more than just one Bible verse. It's not even enough to search in only one Bible book or even the New Testament alone. Answering a theological question starts with looking at what the whole Bible has to say about that topic, from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, was the primary theme of the Reformation and truly defines what we believe.
Think of a newborn child born into a loving, godly home. That infant has so many blessings of which he is not aware. He has life, though he's not conscious even of the concept of life. His parents provide everything he needs: food to nourish him, clothing to warm him, shelter to protect him, and so on. Above all these things, he has a father who dearly loves him, who delights in him and cherishes him. But will the father be satisfied with this? The answer is no. He not only loves his child, he wants his child to come to know and to be blessed by the love of his father, and to see and enjoy the tokens of that love in all the provisions made for him. It delights the father to see his love registering in his son's conscious persuasion of his love. Well, this illustrates for us the doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. You know, can a person be confident that they have true saving faith and that they are actually in a state of grace and salvation? If so, how do they come to this persuasion? Well, we'll be addressing these questions in this lecture. The series of lectures in this 5th module on systematic theology is devoted to the study of the doctrine of salvation. The purpose is to explore what the Bible teaches about how the Spirit applies the redemption of Christ to the individual soul of the believer. In this last lecture of this 5th module, we'll be considering together the doctrine of assurance. And so first of all, we will begin by considering a passage of Scripture to open up our consideration of this doctrine. We read in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, in this verse, John tells us his primary purpose for writing this first epistle. He does something similar in his gospel. If you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Well, here in 1 John 5, verse 13, we discover that his aim remains the same. The purpose of his epistle is that souls might believe on the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to see people coming to faith in Christ and putting all their trust in Christ's person and saving work. But that is not all. He desires that if a person is a believer, they might know that they have eternal life. So he not only desires for them to be united to Christ by faith and in a state of grace, he aims at them being brought to know and to be persuaded in their own hearts that they are saved from their sins, that they are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but rather that God has brought them into newness of life in Christ, and that they have confidence in their eternal life in heaven to come. Well, that means two things, doesn't it? First of all, it is possible for all believers to attain assurance of faith and salvation. Secondly, some believers need assurance, but do not have it. We also see a connection between faith and assurance. Assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. Only those with true saving faith can and should have sound assurance. The focus is first on coming to faith in Christ. There are those who are tempted to bypass the necessity of faith and proceed to granting themselves peace, concluding that they're saved when they're not. That's a problem. John, therefore, writes under the inspiration of the Spirit with the purpose of coming alongside souls to assist them in this matter of faith and assurance. Really, the whole book of 1 John relates, among other things, to the issue of assurance. John points to Christ as the object of faith, and he provides clear marks or evidences of the fruit of faith, exposing those without grounds for confidence and confirming those with biblical grounds. In doing so, he aims to help true believers in coming to assurance of their salvation. You should go back and read through the epistle of 1 John in this light. Well, this introduces us to the doctrine of assurance. But as with the other lectures, we need to further open up the details and clarify some important distinctions. So in the remainder of this lecture, we will explore what the scriptures teach about the place of assurance within the doctrines of salvation. So secondly, we'll consider a doctrinal exposition of assurance. First of all, assurance refers to the personal persuasion and confidence that a true believer has that they are in the state of grace and an heir of salvation. So this definition, at least in its simplicity, is important because you can see this in no way refers to the basis for a person's salvation, which is entirely outside of himself, but to the personal conviction and certainty that the believer has been personally saved through the gospel. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 1, we read, "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." Well, you see, the Westminster Confession distinguishes between those who deceive themselves with a false assurance and those who have true saving faith and come to be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace. Well, to clarify that concept, I think it may be helpful for me to spell out four categories of people. So to clarify, think of four categories of people. First category, there are those who are saved and know that they are saved. So they have assurance. Secondly, there are those who are saved and don't know that they are saved. They don't have assurance. They're not persuaded or confident in terms of their being in a state of grace. Third category are those who are unsaved, but wrongly believe they are saved. So they have a false assurance. And then the fourth category is those who are unsaved and know they are unsaved. And of course, they have no assurance. So those are four categories of people. The two categories needing the most attention in terms of our lecture are the second and third. Those who are saved and yet don't have assurance, don't know that they're saved, or those that are unsaved and think wrongly that they are saved. So begin with that third category. The reality of that third category, that there are people that are unsaved but think they are, creates a concern, doesn't it? And Jesus warns us of it. In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So we see here that there can be those who perhaps are near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. We'll discuss this further in a moment. Going back to that second category, those who are saved but don't know it, who aren't assured of it, this is also a reality of Christian experience. Like the child in our introduction, such a person needs to come to a settled persuasion of their condition through the means that we'll be discussing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Every believer is exhorted to make attaining assurance his personal pursuit. This is done by making our calling and election sure, not by someone else telling us that we are saved. Secondly, under this point, Westminster Confession 18, paragraph 2, says this certainty, assurance, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Well, this brings us to the heart of the matter. The Bible teaches, as you see in the Westminster Confession, that true assurance of faith is founded on three things. It's like a three-legged stool. You need all three components for the stool to stand up or for a person to have assurance. When I speak of the grounds of assurance, I mean the way in which we come to obtain assurance, not the basis, of course, on which salvation rests. So let's think of the three legs of the stool that makes up assurance. The first one is objective, so it is outside of ourselves. Namely, it is the promises of salvation. So the first component of assurance are the promises of salvation. Really, the primary means of gaining assurance is by looking at God's faithfulness in Christ in the gospel. The promises are windows through which we look to the promiser. And so biblical assurance is always Christ-centered. We are to lay hold of Christ in his promises. And you think of how this comes out in the record of Holy Scripture. The Lord said, we're told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord says, "All who come to me, I will by no means cast out." The Lord says, "Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool." And we can go on and on. Here are gospel promises that the Lord has given, that we are to lay hold of before the Lord. And though our feelings are in constant flux, God's promises are unchangeable. They're sure. His truth endures. Let God be true, though all men be liars. And so we begin by focusing on the Lord as he shows us himself in the promises that he's given. So a person comes to the Bible, and the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then they say, "Well, I truly do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am saved." So we're deriving a measure of confidence from the promise that God has given to us. If we come to him, he will by no means cast us out. It's impossible for him to cast us out. I am coming to him, and therefore it's impossible for him to cast us out. So are we believing? Are we coming? Are we clinging to Christ alone for salvation? The promise conveys hope, encouragement, confidence. The second component, the second leg of this stool, is subjective. So it's something found within us. Namely, the witness of the spirit of adoption. So this is based on, for example, Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So this refers to the mysterious working of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. The Spirit assuring the believer that they are saved, that they are sons and daughters of the living God. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word to confirm his love in the hearts of his believing people. The third component is what we could call demonstrative. So this refers to the evidences and fruit of grace within the life of the believer. So the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated. The Spirit without the Word leads to mysticism. The Word without the Spirit leads to rationalism. So when we speak about evidences, this refers to the fruitful evidences of saving faith. We are assured that Christ is in us because we see him being exhibited through the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? When you see the fruit of the Spirit, you recognize this is humanly impossible. These are not things that the natural man can do themselves. We observe things inside us. So sorrow for sin, there's a love for Christ, there's faith in God's word, all of the fruit of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5. All of these sorts of things help persuade the believer that the root of the matter is in us, that we have true faith because we see the fruit of faith and because that fruit is humanly impossible. It includes things that display outside of us as well. For example, obedience, 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And so that language, which is used in the Gospel of John 14, verse 15, and elsewhere within 1 John. Right? That shows us that knowing and loving God, being in a state of grace, is demonstrated by obedience to his commandments. So this fruit is tangible.
Faith without works is dead. So the evidences of sanctification actually strengthen a person's assurance. And conversely, disobedience can weaken our assurance. This is why self-examination is indispensable. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we're told, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." So self-examination is indispensable to assurance. You have to examine yourself with the help of the Spirit, under the light of the Word, to know whether we have the marks or evidences of saving faith and grace within our souls. Now, we need all three of these. If we focus merely on one, things get distorted. We need to focus on the promises and laying hold of those, and those promises encouraging us. We need to know about the witness of the Spirit. We need to also examine the fruit of faith in our life. Fourthly, assurance is not of the essence of faith. So, in other words, the very core or nature of faith does not bring with it automatically assurance. Westminster Confession 18, paragraph 3. "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness." Now, why is this important? It's important pastorally and practically in dealing with tender lambs, because it means that a person who does not have assurance does not mean that they don't have faith. No assurance does not mean no faith. And this is important in helping struggling souls. There's a distinction between assurance and the direct act of faith. Right? I said earlier that assurance is part of what flows from faith, not faith itself. Faith is the root. So the direct act of faith is trust in Christ for salvation, whereas assurance is the persuasion that this salvation is ours. Confusing the two makes the act of faith the belief that we're heirs of glory rather than trust in Christ in order that we might be heirs of glory. Do you see the point? The point is, if we say that assurance is the essence of faith, that's the act of faith is, well, I'm confident that I'm a Christian, I'm in a state of grace, that puts the emphasis in the wrong place. Rather than faith in Christ, it's faith that somehow we're in a state of grace, right? That's the wrong object in terms of the act of faith. So we need to recognize that assurance is not of the essence of faith, and that there can be believers who are struggling with assurance who nevertheless have true saving faith, and that helps us in helping them. In fact, we can speak further to this, because fifthly, a true believer's struggle with assurance is something that is real. Again, Westminster Confession 18, paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So the believer can have struggles with assurance, not only in coming to assurance, but after having attained assurance, some battles. And it comes from all of the things the confession said. It could be sin in our own life, temptations. It could be all sorts of other things that arise that kind of unsettle us. But we are to seek the means, use the means that God's given, and to seek that settled persuasion of the Lord's love for us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Well, we must hasten on. Thirdly, we need to consider this doctrine polemically. And the first area that we should be aware of is modern evangelical tendencies, right? What some have called easy believism, that idea that teaches that instantaneous assurance must be granted to all that profess faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know, you'll have in Arminian evangelism, someone comes and walks an aisle and they say the sinner's prayer or sign a card or something else, and they're told that they're given instant assurance that they're saved. Well, the problem with this is several things. It assumes that someone else is able to give another person assurance. And that's wrong. We can't speak peace to a man before God speaks peace to him. It also subverts the sovereign work of the Spirit in bringing an individual to apprehending their peace with God in his time and way. It denies that sometimes coming to assurance is a steady, progressive work in the life of the new believer. It does not provide for the waxing and waning of assurance that even occurs in strong believers from time to time. And it has inoculated some to the true gospel, granting them infallible assurance when they are not perhaps truly converted. So assuring a person that they're saved when perhaps they're not yet saved. That's damage to their soul. So that's a problem. We need to beware of those tendencies. The second area, or the second group, would be Rome, right? Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says that personal assurance is impossible apart from some special revelation, which is exceedingly rare. So assurance is, it's also seen as undesirable, because the absence of assurance keeps people constantly seeking to better themselves through their good works and using the Roman Catholic sacraments and, you know, giving money to the church and so on. Well, in all of that, grace is lost. Grace is lost through every sin and only regained through their penance. Thus, there is a never-ending question as to whether one will enter eternal rest. So Rome rejects the doctrine of assurance entirely. Even within Protestantism, we have those who kind of are on the other end of the spectrum from evangelical easy believism. And that is the view that assurance is not normal. It's not normative for the believer. And that those who do attain it in this life only do so after a grueling lifelong struggle. This is often characterized by a focus on self rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this view can stem from placing all of the emphasis for assurance on the inspection of an individual's heart through self-examination without giving a proper place to God's promises. So there's things become out of balance. It also does not account for the enormous New Testament emphasis on the blessing of assurance. Right? It can, in fact, stem from a distorted view of God, which portrays him as a father who does not want his children to know that he loves them. And as a result, it ends up magnifying unbelief rather than strengthening faith. The focus is placed exclusively on coming to Christ over against those who have come walking with Christ in love. And this can rob the believer of making progress in sanctification by removing the real object of redemption and the fuel to attain it. Fourthly, we can now draw some practical application to ourselves. First of all, assurance is one of the great privileges of being a Christian. It should be sought by every believer. You know, what wonderful thing when God causes his love to be shed abroad in the hearts of God's people by the Holy Ghost, to know and revel in the love of God, to recognize that you have a gracious, loving, heavenly Father. Really, what kind of father would withhold from his children or desire to withhold an assurance of his deep and abiding love for them? Yes, the father has to chasten them, but even there he desires for his love to be manifest. The believer's heavenly Father has purposed for his children to richly enjoy the assurance of his great love for them in the gospel. And this assurance produces intense spiritual joy. It also stimulates abiding peace in a very turbulent world, a peace that passes all understanding, as Philippians 4, verse 7 says. And it strengthens us in resisting the temptations of sin. I mean, this is like a child who knows his father's love and delights in seeking to please him. So it increases the believer's love for our Heavenly Father. And as a result, assurance quickens our service to God. Right? The apprehension that we are loved by God and belong to his family motivates our labor in serving him for the advance of his kingdom. And that strengthening of our service to God actually brightens our witness to the Lord. Right? The assured Christian can be a true light to a dark and unbelieving world. The believer is able to say, "Come and see what the Lord has done for my soul." And it brightens their witness. Think of the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 39, "For I am persuaded," right? There's confidence here. There's persuasion, assurance. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul states that assurance is founded on seeing the entire corpus of redemption for God's people. He looks back to election, he looks forward to glorification as indicators of God's inseparable love for his children. Well, in this lecture, we've considered an introduction to what the Bible teaches about assurance. We've noted that assurance is an important part of God's work of salvation. This assurance, the persuasion and confidence that we're in a state of grace and salvation and have True saving faith is something to be sought and attained from the Lord. It produces confident joy in the Lord and glorifies His sovereign grace. Well, this lecture concludes our module on the doctrines of salvation. In our next module or course on systematic theology, we will consider a series of lectures on what the Bible teaches concerning the doctrine of the church.